So as I just said, we are in a series looking through the book of Romans, and we have now hit chapter 4 of Romans. And before we get straight into the chapter and the text, I want to tell you a story I heard this week of a friend of mine who is a pastor of a church in Cumbria. We met up for lunch this week, because I do once a year or so. And he took a phone call from an elderly couple in his church. And they asked him, can you come over and see us, please? We'd like to talk about something. Now, I don't know what experiences you've ever had of that. If someone phones you up and says, we want to talk to you about something, my immediate reaction is, what's happened? Is there an issue? Are they going to complain about something? Are they okay? And I try not to do this. But I think human nature is, I can't, my mind just races and races and thinks through, well, it could be this, it could be that, it could be other. And then you go to each solution for each of those problems and you just go, ooh. So I try not to get into that. And often I find in my experience that when you do go and see them, it's never as bad as you thought it might be. So maybe kind of you get prepared for it. And this was my friend's experience too. He knew they were very elderly. He didn't know exactly how old they were. And his mind kind of naturally went to ill health, issues with other people, or possibly even kind of like funeral plans. Kind of they were thinking about that. And he knew they didn't have family around them to support them through this. So with these thoughts rushing through his mind, he went round there and he was warmly greeted by this frail couple. He was giving a nice cup of tea, as you do as you go around to see people, and finished the tea. And he noticed that talking about things, and he noticed on the mantelpiece was a birthday card to the wife, and it was celebrating her 90th birthday. I thought, wow, she's a lot older than I thought. And then the husband said, and I'm even older than that. It's like, gosh, well, it's definitely funeral plans then that they're thinking about. So after he finished the tea, he says to them, so what is it you want to talk about? And they said, we want to start a family. We've been praying and God has spoken to me and said that I will be descendants of many nations. That my family will be as many as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Imagine his shock at that news. His automatic response of, you're kidding. You're far too old. Your wife is decades past the menopause. And frankly, mate, your heart probably isn't up to doing the job anyway. Now, I've noticed a few knowing smiles when people have realized perhaps this isn't actually a true story of my friend, but it is a story of Abraham and his wife Sarah. This is told in Genesis 15 and a few chapters following that, and it forms the pillar and the basis of Paul's thought as we look through Romans 4. This wonderful story of God speaking to a childless couple in their very old age and promising them to be a mum and dad, to start a family. And that line is going to go on and affect nations as we go forward. But imagine that shock and surprise. In telling that story, when I kind of first, we're going to start a family. We'll look back at the story, but remember that was such an amazing thing that happened. God breaking in to their situation. So in the first three chapters of Romans, we have seen how both Jews, which is God's chosen people, and Gentiles, people outside the Jewish community, have gone away from God. And they've deserved his wrath. We've all fallen short of God, we heard a few weeks ago. And just at the end of chapter 3, after hearing all the bad news of how bad we were, God reveals that not all is not lost. He has created a rescue plan to rescue humankind. He will take in his son the punishment that we deserve, and it will work both for Jews and for Gentiles, and God still remains just in doing that. And in creating this new group of people from Jew and Gentile, bringing them together, creating a new body of Christ and calling that the church. And the church now goes forward with this gospel to the world. And that's the great news. That's the gospel message that we end with in the end of chapter 3. And in chapter 4, Paul just wants to expand upon that, to enlarge upon that, to focus on some things. It's emphasized time and time again that we are able to access and become part of God's story by doing nothing other than believing and accepting what God has done for us. We don't have to be born to certain parents. We don't have to have gone to the right school, passed the correct exams, reached a certain stage of holiness. But rather, it is an act of God's grace that we are loved and chosen in Him. And that's the breathtaking and amazing thing that God has done for us. Hallelujah. Let that truth settle in. We can get, I'm afraid, we can sometimes get so blasé about this. It's a truth we hear, and it can quite easily forget about some of the things. So I have no hesitation in preaching the gospel to people who in the majority here are Christ followers, because we still need to hear the gospel truths. We still need to hear exactly what Christ has done for us, so that we can be fully equipped to go forward. The world is against us. The world can be subtle and not so subtle against Christians. We have an enemy who wants to pull us down, who doesn't want us to succeed. So we have to go push back in afresh into the gospel to hear that wonderful news again. Let it hit home again. So the end of Romans 3, just let me just finish off how the gospel was presented there. Romans 3, 21 and 25. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. And in chapter 4, he takes it further. He takes it on to really drum home that it's by faith alone that we come to Christ. And he uses Abraham, this great patriarch of the Jewish religion. He takes his story to show that he was made righteous. It was reckoned, which means reckoned by God to be free from sin and acceptable to him. He became righteous because of a decision he made rather than something he did or had done to him. And he goes through the chapter 4 and systematically demolishes three identity markers that the Jews would have held so dear to them. And he focused on the fact that it was just this decision that Abraham had, believing in God's word, that made the difference to his righteousness, and that's still the difference that happens today through Christ. So the first thing we look at is works, which is in Romans 4, verses 1 to 8. I'm not going to read it out, it won't appear on the screen, but just to summarize, that it says that Abraham was credited with righteousness, not because he had works, not because he'd done something, but rather by believing in the promise that God made to him. Verses 9 to 12 talks about circumcision. Again, a very clear thing that the Jews had that was important to them to identify themselves. But he points out that circumcision was given to Abraham after he'd been made righteous, some 10, 15 years, 14 years later. So circumcision could not be a factor in Abraham being made righteous, because that happened after the event. And thirdly, he goes on to the law, verses 13 to 15. The law was given much, much later to the Jewish people. Abraham was responding to a promise, not a law, and he was declared righteous because of that. So Paul here, through the chapter, is dismantling all these arguments that would have grown up around the good news of Jesus and God's plan. He'd been shown it's not things that you're doing, it's just believing that promise and it being credited to him as righteousness. And I want to focus on the second half of that chapter from 16 onwards, because that speaks perhaps a bit more positively about what God is doing here. We've got to remember that righteousness doesn't come by works, by circumcision, or law. It then says from verse 16, therefore the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only those who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations. Just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. That is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words, it was credited to him, were written not for him only, but also for us to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. The only way to be made righteous before God is by faith. Believing what he has said and then acting on that. There is one God, and that way to God has always been the case. God has always looked for people of faith to respond to him. Our actions, our works, our keeping the law are not able to do that. But rather it requires a personal decision. It's not by growing up in a certain country or what your parents think about things, but what you decide yourself in faith to believe in him. It's a personal decision to follow Jesus. As we are told more of this story of Abraham, we realize just how amazing the faith Abraham must have had. I hope my story at the beginning just helped freshen Abraham's story to you. He believed despite the facts around him. The passage I just read out speaks of double death. As he looks to the future of a family that God has promised him, he says that his body was as good as dead and Sarah's womb was also dead in verse 19. Now, he didn't hide away from those facts. He had those facts fully aware in his mind, yet he still believed. And I think verse 17 is key to that. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that are not. He believed in a God who gives life to death and calls into being things that are not. And that speaks to me of resurrection and of creation. Even if something is dead, God is able to give life to it. As he is looking at the double death of his own body and his wife's womb, he sees that if God wills it, God can give life to those dead things. And he also is prophetically looking forward to Jesus himself, that his resurrection comes. God is able to bring to life again that is dead. And he is able to call things into being. Not only is he able to give life to things, God can actually create things in the first place. We worship a God of creation. So Abraham, in a way, has reasons for his faith. In his eyes, it's reasonable to believe God for these amazing promises, because he believes a God of creation and a God of resurrection. He thinks, if God has said that, that's good enough for me. If God has made that promise to me, I'm in. I want to be part of that. And that's why righteousness was credited to him. That belief in God against all that was going around him, he believed in God. It speaks about him being fully persuaded or convinced that God had the power to accomplish what had been promised to him. And in that decision, in verse 20, it talks about God being glorified. In the instant of looking at something that you think, well, that can't work, but then looking to God and saying, well, I believe your word, that is a way of glorifying God. In not counting the things that we naturally see as a problem, but rather looking to God, we glorify God and give him the credit, give him the honor, give him the glory that he can do this. If he has said it, he is going to achieve it. And that gives glory to God. So rather fixing our eyes, and the world we live in, there are so many things that could get us depressed and focused down, but rather looking to Jesus, to see his, as we were saying earlier, to see the beauty of Jesus, see the beauty of God, and to focus and get faith as we look to and glorify him. Our being made righteous before God is not just our sins or our shame being removed from us, so that we can now stand before God in some kind of neutral way, neither good nor bad. To use a kind of a financial picture, if I can, there's a sense that our sin is like an overdraft and we're in debt. So being made righteous is our debt is paid off, and now we come before God and we have zero credit. We are not in debt, but we haven't got a credit to our amount. We haven't got cash in the bank type thing. Many Christians can think that way. They think, right, I've become a Christian. Great, hallelujah. I'm now at point zero. And now I'm going to do things and I'm going to earn credit for God. I'm going to sign up for a rota. I'm going to volunteer to do something. I'm going to give some money. And in their minds, they think, ka-ching, ka-ching, ka-ching. I'm gaining credit with God. Brothers and sisters, that is not the gospel. That is barely half of the gospel. The wonderful gospel is that as we stand before God, we give our sin and shame to Jesus, and he takes the punishment for that as he dies on the cross. But an exchange happens, and all the good things, all the credit that Jesus has, is then transferred to our account at the same time. We don't start at zero. We are made righteous in God's eyes through what Christ has done. So when God looks at us, he sees us, but he sees the riches of Christ that have been taken and exchanged and given to us on our account. That is the gospel. And that's why Paul is going through this, to say you can't add things to grace. It's all God's grace. You can't add to that. adding to it brings it down in some ways. Accepting it, the wonder of that grace. And there are people here today who I think lights are coming on in their minds. I think, really? I can't believe that. No, you can't believe it, because it's amazing grace. It's fantastic what Jesus has done, and we don't deserve it. No, we don't deserve it. It's grace. It's God's grace. His love, his unconditional love has caused him to do that for you. And we need faith to respond. We need faith to believe in the word. Just the word that's been have spoken to Abraham. He believed him. Despite what he sees around him, despite what you read in the newspapers, despite his book that says Christianity is rubbish, we believe, we have faith in God's word. And we can look to Jesus and how he has made that way possible. Abraham just didn't have that. We have the Bible, we have God's word that explains how that has come about. The story of God and his people. Abraham didn't have that. We're in a blessed position. But please don't confuse when you see other people who sign up and do a rota, who volunteer, who give money, who give 10 grand a couple of weekends ago. Don't confuse that with people who are trying to work to achieve something. As we've grasped the gospel message, we are secure. And it's from that security that we don't have to work, that we can work. Because we want to. Because we are overwhelmed with God's generosity. And we want to serve him. The whole thing's changed around. But it's not I need to, but rather I want to. And we have this danger of filling our lives with these things, of wanting to get credit with God, to earn more acceptance, to gain significance, to make ourselves secure. You can't. You can't do that, because in Christ, those things have already been done. And it's in that rejoicing, in that sense of what Christ has done for us, we can then go forward and serve. And we're not serving to get our identity. Not serving to get worth in the eyes of anyone. We know our worth because we're secure in Christ. Can you feel that weight being lifted from your shoulders? Can you feel that weight being lifted? Rather, being motivated by serving for the purpose of God for our generation. We are motivated by that. We are motivated by serving God out of rejoice, out of gratitude, out of thankfulness for what he has done. Abraham was fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he promised. Are you? Are you fully persuaded of this biblical truth? Are you believing and acting out as you hear the word of God through the Bible? Are you responding in faith to come to that? And Paul, at the end of the chapter, fully brings this home for us today. He says, God is able to credit righteousness to you, to those of you that believe that Jesus Christ, the Lord, has been raised from the dead. In verse 23, he finishes with, the words it was credit to him were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will accredit righteousness. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. He describes how Christ has been delivered over to death, our sins, and raised to life for our justification. Death and resurrection are two separate actions which we can often run together. One is easier to do than the other. All humans are destined to die. Resurrection is a bit harder to do, especially if as you do it, you fulfill prophetic words that were spoken centuries beforehand. Almost anyone can say that if I die, I will take your sin from you. Anyone could kind of say that and go through something and die, and you'd think, oh, right. What now? Am I sure? Have my sins actually been taken from me? I've got no way. I can't judge what's happened. Has it really happened? But if someone says, I'll die for your sins and I'll come back to life in 3 days, and he does, oh, now we're talking. The resurrection is proving and showing that what Jesus has done has actually happened. What he said he would do, he has done, and he's even come back to life and appeared to even 500 believers at the same time. That's why the resurrection is so important. It proves victory, Jesus' victory over sin and death. And we are able to remember this regularly as we break bread together. We are able to remember it once in our lifetime as we get baptized. So as we come to a close, let us be freshly grateful for the gospel message. One that requires nothing more from us than believing and responding to God. Responding to that promise that he has made, which is demonstrated for us in this particular story here by the faith of Abraham. This gospel of grace, of work done on our behalf due to the love for us, it is amazing grace. I wonder if I could have the music group up. And just as they come up, I want to speak about faith exploits. It's a phrase we had a number of years ago, brought to the church very, very prophetically. And we are about to embark as a community here together on another faith exploit as we see to develop Unit 1 across the road there. Many of us here would have had the experience and the exciting journey as we went through to purchase and fit out this place here. This cost approximately £1.6 million to purchase and then convert. And with faith from that previous adventure, we look to God in faith for this new, fresh adventure. To see how God will provide for us. And even as we dig into our pockets and think, well, how much money have we got? £0.42. I don't look down at this. I look up to God. The God who is powerful enough to provide. The God who is faithful to his promises. The God that can provide for us. I look to him and in faith, believing what he's spoken to us about. He is glorified as we do that. Why don't we stand to go into worship. What are we doing? Oh, I thought you might do.